sometime today. I've been enjoying it.
Morning. We're late. Go into Matthew 9 in your Bibles, please. Matthew 9. This is a great text that I will enjoy talking through, and I can't wait for our 10:30 service also. And Mother's Day is a day I normally dread in terms of pastoring and preaching. I'll explain a little more about that later, but I'm really excited about this Mother's Day sermon and the gift that I have to give to moms down here under my podium. So I'm thankful for what the Lord's done in my heart this week. Okay, before we get Matthew 9, 35 through 38, let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You that as the perfect shepherd, You shepherd Your sheep, and pray that today You would do that for the sake of Your own glory in our hearts, for Your own fame, for the supremacy of Your Son in our Christlikeness. Will You shepherd us through Your Word, through this church body, through music? Make us more like Christ and lead us and feed us. Fix up the wounds, protect, warn, guide. Will You please shepherd us today? Pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." I'll comment briefly on verse 35, though again, we're not studying the life of Jesus. We're limiting ourselves to the teachings of Jesus, and we'll have to come back to His life later. But verse 35, going through all the cities and villages teaching, frankly, as hard as you work, you can't really figure out exactly where He is. Looking at the parallel passages and looking back in chapter 9 and forward to chapter 11, but probably He is in the immediate area of His hometown. So don't get this confused to the John 4, lift up your eyes and look on the fields passage, which is in Samaria. This is probably in Galilee, maybe in or very near the cities around His hometown. He is teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. I'm going to skip those phrases and go to verse 36, where it says that seeing the people, He felt compassion for them. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them. This is such a great Greek word because it starts with the consonants like S, P, and L. And then it has one vowel, and then it has the English equivalent of G, K, N. S, P, L, A, G, K, N. You try to pronounce that. Splognidzmai. But you know this word because this is the word that means your insides, literally, or more common, figuratively, your heart. And this word is exclusively used in the New Testament to express Jesus' heart. It's either Jesus that it's said about, or a couple times Jesus uses it in His teaching. So never used except for in connection with Jesus and His heart for people. It's used in connection with His healing. For example, the two blind men or the leper. So used for His compassion on their physical diseases. It's used in Matthew 15 when He saw that the people were hungry. That's a remarkable passage. Okay, take the guy we just talked about who gets $25,000 to come and speak at your technology conference or whatever you're going to have. Do you think he has the least bit of concern for the hunger level of the people in his audience? He'd care less, right? But Jesus, moved with compassion when he sees, and the two times we have that recorded, that people were hungry, used in Luke 7 for his compassion on a widow who lost her only son. And of course, in Luke 7, he goes on to bring that son back to life. Used in the story of the Good Samaritan, who feels compassion on the man who has been robbed and beaten. And then used in Luke 15, it's the first phrase that describes the father's reaction when he catches sight of the prodigal son coming home. I think we have an idiom in English that is the closest equivalent to this word, and that's the phrase, "my heart went out to them," because that's just about exactly what it literally means. So the translators don't use that phrase because it's a little awkward to use six English words to translate one Greek word, so they try to keep it shorter than that. But it means, like when you say, "my heart goes out to them." Yet it means that not in a sympathy sense, like a little human, you know, "aw, the kid in the soccer team had a great shot at the goal and he missed and I feel for him." It means it in a God sense. This is deep trouble these people are in. And if this was true of Jesus in his earthly ministry, it is true of him today. So Hebrews 4:15 assures us that in Jesus we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And that word "sympathize" is a different word. It's not the same word as "feel compassion," but it means to feel together with. Still today he feels his people's pain. His heart goes out to his people in suffering, in distress, in fear, even in the consequences of their sin. Now this text tells us in particular what it was that moved his heart here. Back in verse 36, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Now, when I read those two words, distressed and dispirited, how many of you read some other word in your translation? You have another word besides distressed and dispirited? Downcast? Okay, anybody else? Harassed, helpless. Weary and scattered. Okay, so far we've got like seven translations for these two words. Notice first of all that Jesus is not talking about physical things here. While there are times when this is used for their hunger or their sicknesses, here this is their spiritual needs that grab Jesus' attention. Three things here describe what he saw when he looked at this crowd. And by the way, is this what he saw physically? I mean, these are the eyes of someone who has the perspective of his Father. He has seen people not as our physical eyes see people, but as God would see people, which is crucial to learning to love people. You won't love people if you just see them for what's on the outside. There's plenty in all of us not to love. So Jesus looks past whatever outward appearance there was, and he sees that these people are, first of all, the updated New American Standard says, distressed. Which comes from a word that means something like to skin. But it didn't mean that by this point, by the time this was written. Let me read you the two only other New Testament uses of this word. Mark 5 and Luke 8, the servants of the synagogue ruler come to him when he's talking to Jesus, and they tell him that his daughter has died, and they say to him, "Why do you trouble or bother the teacher anymore?" That's this word. And then Luke 7, very similar situation. Jesus starts to go to the home of the centurion to heal, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." That's the only other uses of this word in the New Testament. So it means to be wearied by someone, to be harassed. Good. Cliff, when I just clarify, Cliff, when I asked for various words, I was not trying to set up a contest. It's not a competition. Okay. I know that the Red Sox slaughtered the Orioles yesterday, but you don't have to let it out on us. Harassed, wearied, troubled. You got that? The second word, Melinda, you said downcast. You must have the not updated New American Standard, which is, I don't know why they changed it, because that's the best translation of this word. And for some reason, when they updated it in 95, they changed it to dispirited, which is fine. But listen to this uses of this word in the New Testament, and you'll see that downcast is clearly the best translation for it. Matthew 15, they were bringing to him sick people, and they laid them down at his feet. Matthew 27:5, Judas threw the pieces of silver into the temple. Luke 4:35, and when the demon had thrown him down. Luke 17:2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Acts 22, as they were crying and throwing down their cloaks. Acts 27:19, and on the third day they threw overboard the ship's tackle. Later in that chapter, fearing they might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern. So what does the word mean? It means to throw down. So our English downcast is a wonderful translation of what that means. A word like dispirited is fine because it does communicate that you've been mentally, emotionally knocked down. So they had been two things, wearied, harassed, troubled is that first word, and the second word means just thrown down, knocked down. Those are both passives. So who or what knocked them down, wore them out, troubled them, harassed them? What do you think? The text doesn't tell us. What do you think? Okay, so it could be Satan, demons. Right, what else? Okay, religious leadership. Chris? Rome. What else? What else beats you down more than anything external? Yourself. Your sin nature. Right? Probably, I think the answer is probably all of those things. From the devil and demons and spiritual warfare to Rome and their political and physical situation to the religious leadership to themselves and their sin. All of those things make life really hard. And Jesus sees that. And he uses this final phrase, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. Jesus used this picture a lot. He said that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told the parable of the man who went searching for the one sheep he had lost from his flock of 100. Go over with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. You notice there, we're going to keep going in just a second, but you notice there that the difference isn't really between just the character of the two shepherds What's the point Jesus is making there about what makes the difference in what the two shepherds do? It's not their character, it's what? Right. Right. So the point here is ownership. Jesus says, I care for the sheep because they're mine. I own them. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this, probably, Jewish fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So one of the great I ams of Jesus is, I am the good shepherd. You think, of course, immediately of Psalm 23, and the Lord is my shepherd, and that picture of the leading and the feeding and the protecting and the caring and the good and merciful shepherd. So we can say Jesus is the shepherd that every person needs. You notice that Jesus speaks of lost people as sheep as much as he speaks of his people as sheep. Everybody's sheep, and they all need the same shepherd. They all need Jesus. But the fascinating thing in Scripture is that God uses people as shepherds as well. And throughout the Bible, God speaks of those in spiritual leadership as shepherds. Either good shepherds, like the great shepherd, or bad shepherds, who are more like wolves that scatter the flock. And God even chose to inspire the word flock to refer to churches. That's his word. And he called local church leadership to shepherd the flock. That's God's choice of words. Go with me to Acts 20. I know you're familiar with this text, but Acts chapter 20. Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. You see that in verse 17. Giving them this final charge. And in verse 28, part of what he charges them is, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see the idea of ownership there again? And the call to these elders, you shepherd the flock that God purchased for himself with his own blood. Be on guard for yourselves and for all that flock, because the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer there. Go back to John 21. John 21. This is Peter's restoration. Verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And there's great debate about what he means by these. But regardless, Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Aren't those fascinating words? Tend my sheep. Tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Jesus had three words for Peter at his restoration. Take care of my sheep. I don't know of any greater privilege than to be an elder, because the task of the elder is to be that word we saw in Acts 20, to shepherd the flock of God. So go with me to 1 Peter 5. Let's see what Peter has to say to those elders about that shepherding task. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Notice that phrase, fellow elder. Hold on. Peter's an apostle. Peter's a lot more important than just an elder. But here's how he chooses to identify himself. I'm just an elder like you.
As your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Here's the exhortation. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. If I read those verses a couple more times, I would probably cry.
Those are just the key New Testament passages. We don't have time this morning to go back and look at the Old Testament background. But the background in the Old Testament is just as rich, because there God called the spiritual leadership shepherds as well. And in passages like Ezekiel 34 and Zechariah 10, God speaks directly to those shepherds, often negatively. So the point here is very simple. People need a shepherd. We all do. And most of all, we need the great shepherd who will find us when we are lost, and bring us to Himself and lead us all the way through the valley of the shadow of death into eternity with Him. But God chooses to do much of that work through spiritual leadership in the local church. It's God's plan for His people to be divided into flocks under the leadership of shepherds, elders, pastors. That's God's plan. So Jesus looked at this crowd of people and He saw them as sheep in need of shepherding. Any questions on those things before we get to the last phrase? Obviously there's a lot more I could say about all those things about shepherding responsibility. But let's go on to verse 37 in Matthew 9. So I think you need to turn back to Matthew 9 again. After saying the people are distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd, He says to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Based on this passage and what we saw in the kingdom parables, what's the harvest and who are the workers? What do you think Jesus means here? It's not a trick question. Right. It's people and we're the workers sowing the Word of God. And the harvest is, you could say people, or you could say spiritual fruit in people's lives. People in the kingdom. Okay, verse 38. Well, verse 37. The harvest is plentiful. There is no lack of people in the world. And as long as there are people, there is plentiful harvest. You can go to the place you think is the most Bible-saturated in the world and you'll find plenty of people that need. I'm not saying you should, but you go to the heart of the Bible Belt, I'll tell you, the southeastern United States is no Christian Mecca. Anywhere there are people that need shepherded, there are people that are potential harvest for the kingdom. So, verse 38, get busy, get working, sow that seed. That's the American way, right? Hit that problem head on and go do it. No time to pray. We got stuff to get done. Isn't that the way we think? Isn't that the way we are in ministry? No time to pray. Too many people to minister to. He says, therefore, beseech, pray, cry out to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. You are welcome to disagree with me on this, because I don't guarantee that my perspective is absolutely right. But when he talks about sending out workers into his harvest, to me, that seems to be a clear indication of the importance of full-time ministry, vocational ministry. And I think there are some Bible examples of that. Remember, Jesus' disciples forsook everything to follow Him. They were in full-time vocational ministry, right? Remember, we learned a few weeks ago that there were women that followed too and gave out of their personal finances to help support Jesus and His disciples. They were, in essence, like missionaries. They didn't get up and go to work and then come help Jesus in the evening. Jesus called them away from their vocation to follow Him full time. Remember that in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit directed that church to set apart Barnabas and Saul for this full-time church planning ministry. You know those very familiar words in Romans 10, 14 and 15. How will they hear about Jesus unless someone proclaims Him to them? And how will someone proclaim Him to them unless that person is sent? 1 Timothy 5, Paul urged them to pay their elders, reminding them that a laborer is worthy of his wages. And a remarkable passage in 1 Corinthians 9, where he taught that those who sow spiritual things in you should reap material things from you, and those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. Remarkable phrases Paul uses there. So we constantly, you hear me constantly emphasizing the importance of the ministry of every believer because the Bible constantly emphasizes it. And I continue to encourage us to teach our young people that whatever vocation they're in, the mission is the same. But we do need to keep in mind that there are some people for whom their vocation is ministry. They will make their living as teaching, preaching the Word of God. And still today we need to be praying for the Lord of Harvest to send out people, to set apart people that will be sent, for us to be senders, to send them into the harvest field. It means we want God to work in the hearts of people in our church and send them into the harvest fields to be pastors and church planters and cross-cultural missionaries. It ought to be our prayer that one of our elders would go plant a church. It ought to be a prayer that one of our young ladies would get a passion for the people of India and go give her life to spreading the word there. It ought to be our prayer that one of our young men would develop a heart to pastor and would prepare and then go out and pastor a church. Wouldn't that be a thrill? You know, I think that started in my heart. Well, let me say this first. I think that one of the reasons I'm a pastor, humanly speaking, is because my parents obeyed this command of Jesus and prayed for it. They prayed that one of their sons would be. And I think that desire began to grow in me as early as junior high. And by high school, God was giving me a love for preaching. As I went through college and seminary, God developed a deeper and more mature, kind of a less yeehaw, youthful fun and games, a much more mature desire to shepherd God's people, till I was at the point where I could say, honestly, the only thing I wanted to do with my life was shepherd people. That's all I wanted. You couldn't offer me anything in the world that I would want to do more than that. Now, could God do that in the hearts of one of our young men? You bet. And Jesus says, pray for it. Pray for it. And I'll just tell you straight up, I haven't been, and it's on my Wednesday prayer list now, and so I will be. Because as I studied this week, I said, I have got to obey this. So, on to my prayer list it went, and it needs to be on yours. All right, I'm done. Questions or comments from Matthew 9, 35 through 38? Yes? I think we can take a lot more than, I think Jesus' example, you know, shows us. that we really can't pour ourselves out for people more than we think we can. You know? He really does have the strength and the grace to keep going in that. I think you see just the degree. I don't know, it's funny how we're like, okay, I spent a couple hours with people, now I got to go home and have a break for like a long time. Right? Isn't that how we are? I got to have my space. But Jesus was like what you're saying. I mean, it was all day long, every day with people. And I know he was Jesus, but I think you look at someone like Paul and you see that you remember that Jesus was a man, and that God can give us the grace for that too. And the idea that because I spend some time with people and I'm tired means I got to take 3 days off from people is crazy. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, Paul said. And you know, 2 Corinthians 4, he says it's like I am always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. It's like life is a continual death. You live for people and you'll find that same thing too. There ought to be times when we labor to the point of exhaustion and we feel like Yolanda just described. There ought to be times when we're pouring ourselves into people like that and we are just absolutely whipped because of how we have, like we talked about last Sunday night, how we have given not just the gospel but also our own lives, because they're very dear to us, because we were moved with compassion. So, wear yourself out in the kingdom pursuits of people. All right, let's stop and pray and have a little bit of time to spend with one another here before we start our next service. Father, I pray that you would allow us, by your grace, to have your heart. We can't see people's hearts, but we can know and understand your heart for people and know what your word says about people. And because of that, we can be moved with compassion too. And I pray that you do that in our hearts, that we would see not the outward in people, but that our heart would go out to them in the depth of their spiritual need and their physical needs as well. Father, I pray that you would allow this church to be shepherded by faithful, Christ-like shepherds. I pray that you would build and mature this team of elders to be more and more like Christ, and would you add to it men that have the desire to be faithful as under shepherds of Christ's flock. Would you build this team here for your own glory in this flock here? And I pray that you would work in the hearts of our young people, and maybe more than our young people too, and send out workers into the harvest, whether cross-cultural missions or inner-city ministries or church planting or pastoring or whatever it may be. Father, would you burden some of our young people not just to live a Christ-centered life in their vocation, though that'll be what most of them do. That will be what you want for most of them. We know that, but we pray that there would be some that would spend their lives in full-time vocational ministry for you. Would you burden some of our young men to shepherd your flock and send them out as pastors, as faithful shepherds? Father, help us to be diligent in the plentiful harvest field we live in. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.